Thank you, Warren. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Again, the occasion for the writing of Colossians was the appearance of false teaching in the church in that city. Now, this false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. And it was Epaphras who, coming from his home church, a church that he had probably planted, traveling to Rome and telling Paul of what was transpiring that precipitated the writing of this epistle. Paul's primary purpose, therefore, was to refute both the theological heresy and its ethical consequences within the church. And the basic theme of the epistle is the superiority and supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He has been presented as God's Son, the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of salvation, the reconciler of the universe, and the fullness of God, and undiminished deity. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorted the Colossians to focus their spiritual activity and thoughts on Jesus and their position with Him in the heavenlies. The apostle taught that due to our present union with Christ and our future glory with Him, that the proper focus of interest of Christians is Christ and the spiritual blessings that He bestows, not the things that we oftentimes think of as accoutrements or accessories to worship. For the specific context in which he was writing, the law of Moses and ascetic principles and ethics, for our purposes today, probably stained glass windows, gold and diamond encrusted crosses and things of that nature. No, our focus needs to be upon Christ in the heavenlies and the blessings that we have with Him there. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul instructs the Christians that while they are to enjoy their Christian identity free from the requirements of the law of Moses or the dictates of Gnostic asceticism, they are not free to live the life of the libertine, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In an eyewitness report of the great Welsh revival of 1904, G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "The horses were terribly puzzled. A manager said to me, 'The haulers are some of the very lowest. They have driven their horses by obscenities and kicks. Now they can hardly persuade the horses to start working because there is no obscenity and kicks.'" As a result of the new life of Christ these drovers had experienced, their language had changed, and it was a language which the horses would not respond, to which the horses would not respond. Well, it is just such a change in speech by Christians that is a major part of Paul's instructions to the Colossians in the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject the proper response of Christians to our union with the death and resurrection of Christ and the new manner of life which is found in Him. And that proper response is the cessation of sins that are identified with the pre-conversion life, and specifically sins pertaining to sex and to our tongues. Yeah, the passage begins in verse 5. Here we see that on the basis of their union with the death of Christ, that Paul commands the Colossians to put to death sins of sexual immorality. He writes, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It should be noted that the term translated consider doesn't really mean to consider. I don't know why the translators, the New American Standard, chose this particular way of translating this. Basically, the term means put to death. So rather than consider the members of your earthly body, it's put to death the members of your earthly body. In other words, that this is something that in which believers play an active role. This is not something that is just the divine initiative, but this is something that we are to do. That is, that we are to put to death the earthly body. And specifically, I should say, the members of the earthly body. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Does this mean we commit slow suicide? What's the idea here? No, obviously, he's speaking in a figurative sense. That which is to be put to death relates to specifically sins of sexual immorality. And these are then enumerated by the apostle. The first is translated immorality. And this comes from a word which originally meant harlot. This is the word from which we get the term pornography. I was reading an article online a few weeks ago, and it wondered why the actors and actresses who portray roles in that particular medium are referred to as porn stars. And one person made the point they really should just be referred to as porn whores, because the word porn originally meant whore. And the idea here, as it's used in the New Testament, doesn't seem to be restricted just simply to the procurement of prostitutes, but to any form of sexual immorality. That is basically sex not within the confines of marriage, whether it's fornication or adultery, whatever. This became kind of a catch-all term, so we're not to understand here just the procurement of prostitutes, but any type of prohibited sexual activity. The second term, impurity, was also a general term for sexual immorality. Although it was originally used in the Old Testament to refer to ceremonial uncleanliness or moral uncleanliness, I think Paul here is dealing more with just that of moral uncleanliness, to address himself to the issue of ceremonial uncleanliness, having spent so much time already in this epistle teaching against following the law of Moses, against following cultic ascetic practices. It would have made little sense for him now to turn around and talk about needing to be ceremonially clean. So I think we can put that particular understanding of impurity to the side here. The idea is that of moral uncleanliness, specifically in the sexual realm. The third term, passion, along with the phrase evil desire, both those terms are used in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And there are translated lustful passion. The first term, passion, is used in two different senses. The first is that of suffering. The second of sexual desire. The first sense we see, for example, when we talk about the passion of the Messiah, the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Christ. Well, that obviously is not the sense in which this word is used here. Instead, it's the second sense, that of sexual desire. The second term, translated evil desire, is also used in two different senses. Sometimes for a strong desire to do something good, The other use, the strong desire to do something evil. The context has to determine which of those two uses is in view, and obviously Paul is not telling his readers to do away with their strong desires to do something good. So we have to understand this as a strong desire to do something evil. And the specific evil, again, I think in this context, is that of sexual evil, sexual immorality. Something to note here, though. Question has to be asked, well, what's the specific problem that Paul is addressing with these references to sexual immorality and pleading for the Colossians to put these types of behaviors aside, to consider them dead? I shouldn't say consider them dead, to make them dead. Well, it's doubtful whether this list of sexual sins is related to the false teachers. Gnostic, or in this case, incipient Gnostic false teachers, appear to have been of two types. The first was those who led ascetic lives of self-abasement. The second were those who viewed the body as irrelevant to the spiritual life and who indulged the body's desires. Since it appears that the particular group of incipient Gnostics against which Paul is writing were of the ascetic variety, I think that Paul is here addressing the sins of the pagan society in which the Colossians lived and the type of life that had once claimed their allegiance. So at this particular point, Paul is not, I think, refuting the ethical consequences of the false teachers. Now, we do see this other form of incipient Gnosticism in which there is this divide between the body and the sins committed from it in 1 John. That seems to be the particular form of heresy against which John is writing. But that's not the problem in Colossae against which Paul was writing this epistle. I think instead we're to see this in the cultural context and the widespread of sexual immorality in the pagan culture. I have to remember, this was a culture in which an act of worship was going down to the temple and having sexual relations with a temple prostitute. That's the type of culture that the members of the church to which Paul is writing had come out of. That was their habit. That was their way of life. And Paul is telling them, no, that way of life, you are to put to death those deeds. They're no longer to be a part of your existence now that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now the term greed. This term is usually used generically for a desire for things in general, whether it's of a sexual nature or just more clothes, bigger car. Now, obviously not back then, perhaps a bigger chariot, nicer wagon, another horse, whatever the case may have been. Here I think it's used, however, in a context of sexual exploitation. It may have meant more and more sexual pleasure, no matter what the cost, no matter who is hurt during the sexual revolution in our society in the 1960s. You may remember hearing that nobody gets hurt. Well, a society today in which we have a divorce rate near 50%, an illegitimacy rate of 40% and climbing, AIDS, antibiotic-resistant strains of gonorrhea and syphilis, chlamydia, children being raised in the homes of divorce. Nobody gets hurt? I don't think so. I think the victims of the sexual revolution number in this country alone in the tens of millions of aborted babies, children abandoned, lives destroyed. Somebody gets hurt. And to pursue sexual gratification at all costs and with no thought to the costs is greed of the highest order. And Paul says concerning such greed that it amounts to idolatry. Anything that dominates, controls, or demands allegiance becomes an idol. and it replaces God. For some, sexual pleasure becomes the focus of their lives, their thoughts, their plans. It's all about the next sexual conquest. It's all about the whatever. Paul says that amounts to idolatry. That's taking a gift that God has given to the human race, stripping it from its intended context of the relationship between a man and his wife, and setting it on an altar and making it something to be worshipped. And it's not. But our society and mankind in general has done so to its great harm and detriment. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul explains that the reason for his command concerning putting to death these sins of sexual immorality, first of all, because divine retribution is coming upon those who are characterized by disobedience, and secondly, because such sins characterize the Colossians prior to their conversion. He writes of the wrath of God. And here the New American Standard translates it, the wrath of God will come. This is actually a present tense verb. It's not the idea that the wrath of God will come. It's more the sense that the wrath of God is coming. In many ways, this is similar to Paul's use of a similar theological concept in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Or I should say through chapter 2, verse 16. God's wrath was viewed in two time frames in the Bible. The first was that sin resulted in punishment now, in the temporal. The second, that God will judge all of mankind one day in the eschatological. And of course, there are two eschatological senses as well. One being the outpouring of the wrath of God in the end times, which is of a temporal nature, and the other of the divine pouring out of God's wrath upon the unregenerate through all eternity. Well, the present sense of God's wrath coming, we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I'll read through verse 28 to give you a sense of what this wrath of God that is currently being poured out can entail. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What's the penalty for sin here? What's God's punishment for sin? More sin. Starts with just a little dabbling. Well, it starts with a refusal to recognize the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that starting point involves a dabbling in sin and then more sin and more sin until, as we see here, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In case you didn't pick up on this, a large part of this has to do with sexual immorality. The punishment for sexual immorality is more sexual immorality and the depravity and the indecency that come along with it. Well, there's also a future sense of the coming of God's wrath. And earlier I spoke of the temporal eschatological wrath that will be the outpouring of God's wrath during the Great Tribulation and at the time of the return of Christ for the establishment of his kingdom. We see this reflected in Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The wrath to come is the outpouring of God's wrath at the time of the tribulation, the time of his return for the establishment of his kingdom. Then there will be a final and forever outpouring of God's wrath at the time of the great white throne judgment, in which those who are unsaved will be cast into eternal torment. That wrath also is coming. Well, needless to say, the concept of God's wrath is one that has fallen out of favor. But it is a clearly taught doctrine of Scripture. The wrath in view is that of retributive justice. We sometimes think that the sole purpose of the criminal justice system, for example, is just to make people better. Well, if we can just rehabilitate them. So we've spent billions of dollars trying to rehabilitate those who in many cases refuse to be rehabilitated. And we lose sight of the fact that the primary purpose of justice is retribution. We, the private citizens of any given society, have given up our right for personal vengeance taking. We depend upon the state, to whom God has given the power of the sword to execute judgment, justice, upon those who do wrong. And we've lost sight of that and in the sense of our criminal justice system. In the church, we certainly have lost sight of that in the sense of God's dealing with unregenerate, unredeemed mankind. There is going to be divine retribution. Paul goes on to speak of these sins in the sense of, "In them you also once walked." So the background of the Colossian believers was paganism. These believers used to think and live these kinds of lives. This was them too. Before they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 7, "In them you also once walked." That was their characteristic quality of life as well. Now in verse 8, we see that in addition to sins of sexual immorality, that Paul commands the Colossians to also put off from themselves, as they would an old set of clothes, sins of hateful attitudes and harmful speech. It says, "But you also put them all aside." Believers must be different. These believers had once been controlled by their sin nature, their evil desires. But now, through the power of Christ, they are commanded to turn from these endeavors. Having already listed the sins of a sexual nature that Christians are to put to death, he now lists sinful attitudes and types of speech that we are to strip off from our lives. And the idea of stripping off, is of setting aside, is that of removing an outer garment and setting it aside. Paul often used clothing as a metaphor for a person's thoughts and actions. Believers are encouraged to take off the old life, to lay it aside, just as you would an overcoat. I think a good illustration is that of a man who is working in the sewers and gets promoted to a management position at the main office downtown. Now, if you're working in the sewers, you don't show up to work every day in a coat and tie. At least I hope you don't. No, you're wearing the most raggedy clothes you have. You're wearing protective rubber boots. You have rubber gloves on. You probably wouldn't even dream of wearing those clothes home after spending the day in the sewer. Well, that's kind of our unregenerate clothing. But having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we now have a new location. We're now working and operating in a different place. We're in the main office downtown now. You don't show up at main office downtown wearing clothing and rubber boots and gloves filled with human, or covered with human filth. Oh, you probably put on, in the old days at least, a coat and tie, at least business casual, put on a nice pair of khaki slacks and a nice shirt. Wouldn't dream of wearing the old clothes in your new position. Well, that's the idea that Paul's communicating here. The old behaviors were part of our unregenerate nature, part of our old life, and now we have a new nature, a new life, and there's a different set of clothing. Not literal clothing, but figurative clothing. Our attitudes and our actions. He starts with attitudes. He mentions three: anger, wrath, and malice. The idea of anger is an idea that means something that's continuing, long-lasting, simmering. Basically, it's holding a grudge, an attitude and spirit of unforgiveness. The second is wrath. This refers to fast-burning anger or an outburst of rage directed against another person. Finally, malice. This term means vicious thoughts. It implies a desire to hurt others. And these are all attitudes. These are all mental issues. Paul says that there's a new way of thought that goes along with our new nature, our new lives in Christ. And that way is to take off anger, wrath, and malice. Oh, this is, you know, earlier when I've been preaching about sexual immorality and such, well, yes, let's go get those sinners. Yeah. But now, ooh, this one strikes a little close to home, doesn't it? That grudge I've been harboring against so-and-so, I gotta take that off. That quick response of anger when I'm cut off on the freeway, I need to quit doing that. The desire to injure somebody because they've injured me? Yeah. Now I'm not just preaching, I'm meddling. Well, I stand before you as someone who's greatly convicted, teaching this passage myself. But it's not just attitudes. He takes on our speech as well. He mentions slander and abusive speech. This is speech that's directed against others. To slander someone is to say things about them that aren't true. Abusive speech, speech that has the intent of hurting, of doing harm. So it's not just our attitudes, it's our words. See, we sometimes think we're doing better than we should, don't we? When we think, well, sin is these acts of sexual immorality or stealing or hitting people. And it's our thoughts, it's our actions, and it's our words too. Isn't that why the authors of the Westminster Confession could say that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed? But these thoughts, words, and deeds are part of the old life. But now that we have a new life in Christ, we're to have different words, different thoughts, different deeds. That's made even more clear in the concluding subpart of this passage, verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul commands the Colossians to stop lying to each other because they have already stripped off from themselves, as they would an old set of clothes, their previous identity and way of life, and have put on a new identity, a new way of life, that are still being made new in their experience, which God is doing in all believers without regard to ethnicity, nationality, social status, or gender. Verse 9, he instructs them, do not lie to one another. The particular grammatical construction in the Greek that it's used by Paul here probably means stop lying. This is a middle imperative with a negative particle, which basically means to stop doing something that you're already doing. I don't know what the background is, but apparently these believers in Colossae were lying to each other. About what? About whom? Don't know. Doesn't say. But word had come to Paul about it, and therefore he tells them, stop lying to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, what does Paul mean by old self here? And then in verse 10, new self. Well, there's a lot of debate over that. One pretty famous teacher teaches that that's the old nature. The old self, the old nature. The new self, the new nature. The problem with that is he therefore teaches that as an application of that, that we no longer have a sin nature. Well, good for him, but most of us still have that sin nature, don't we? We battle with it all of our lives. If we're to take any understanding away from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans at all, I think it's that Apostle Paul still was doing daily, continual battle with his, as also do we all. So no, I don't think that old self, new self is to be understood as old nature, new nature. Instead, the idea is that of identity, specifically the old man, that is the old identity with Adam, and our new man, the new identity we have in Christ. It's also, I think, the behaviors that go along with those identities. He says in verse 9, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So there was a set of evil practices that was associated with that previous identity with Adam. And now a new set of practices, the new self, the new identity, says that this is something that has been put on. So this is something that we're not doing actively ourselves. And because it's in the passive voice, we're to understand that this is a work of God, that he has put on us this new set of clothes. Now, that said, certainly the new man requires a new nature. You can't put on a new set of clothes over the old man and expect anything to good to come of it. The story is told of a fellow who went into a tailor and had a tailored suit made. He'd always wanted a tailored suit, and he finally bought one. And he went in to put it on once the tailor told him that it was done. And he put it on. It didn't fit well. You know, it was kind of one sleeve's like that, and the other one drooping, and the pants were cockeyed. So, well, look at that pant leg. Well, if you bend over like that, see, it comes out just right. Yeah, but look at the arm. Well, if you hold your arm here, see, tuck it just like that. Oh, okay. Well, how about, well, then if you see that this arm there, let it hang down. Yeah, it works. So he doesn't know any better, so he walks out of the tailor shop and passes an old couple, and they see him walking along. Husband tells the wife, well, I sure feel sorry for that poor cripple. His wife says, yeah, I'll be sure has a nice new suit. The new suit has to fit the new man. We're a new man, And therefore, God has given us a new suit that fits the new man. And that new suit is our new identity. It's the new set of behaviors that we are to have. And this is being renewed. So the idea is that this is an ongoing process. That, yes, it's a past event in some sense, but it's ongoing in the sense that we are continually being renewed through God's work of the Holy Spirit and His Word. We're being renewed according to the image of the one who created us. So we're being slowly conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 11, Paul concludes. He says that all human barriers and distinctions are overcome by the gospel. Doesn't remove biblical distinctions, such as, for example, the distinctions between men and women, husbands and wives. Doesn't even remove the distinctions between rich and poor, but it overcomes them. All these distinctions, there is no distinction in the body of Christ. Talks about, for example, starting at the very beginning of it, between Greek and Jew. This is the oldest, from a biblical perspective, and most distinct distinction of all. And yet, Paul says that in Christ, that distinction has been done away. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian. To the Greek, to the Roman, barbarians were those who spoke other languages. Specifically to the Greek, a barbarian to the Greek ear, a person who was speaking a non-Greek language just sounded to them like they were saying bar, 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 and thus barbarian. You could be a cultured barbarian, but if you weren't speaking Greek, you were still a barbarian. Scythian, however, that's not just a generic non-Greek speaker. Those were the lowest of the lows. The Scythians were the absolute lowest of the ancient tribes on the social status hierarchy. These were people who were rude and crude. They hung human heads on their saddles. They were greatly feared. They weren't respected, however. Paul says even the most educated barbarian, that is, non-Greek speaker, or the lowest Scythian, the distinctions between them are gone as well. Slave and free man. But Christ is all in all. You're a slave, Christ indwells you. You've been brought to salvation through Him. A free man, same thing. Scythian, same thing. Educated barbarian, same thing. Greek, yep. Jew, yep. It's all the same. All of these ways that we of the human race have of dividing each other up have been eradicated through the work of Christ in the church. It is Christ who is the leveling influence, who brings us all up to His level. In a way, what we see here is, in the work of Christ, certainly a reversal of the fall, that we now have a new nature, a new capacity to obey and love God. We see this in the fact that Christ restores us to a pre-Edenic state. But also we see a reversal of the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel. Ever since that event, mankind has been divided. Different languages, different cultures, different traditions, different ways of doing things, different capacities. But in Christ, all those distinctions have been obliterated because He equally indwells all. He equally forgives all. We're all the same in Him. yes, they're still rich and poor and still various distinctions, but they are of no consequence and no importance in the church. In Christ, the unity that mankind experienced prior to their dispersal is restored. We have a pre-fall Edenic relationship with God, and we have a pre-Babel relationship with each other. And all this has been accomplished by us, or I should say for us, on the part of Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks to Him. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the work of Christ. We thank You for His death on the cross, which has not only secured salvation for all for whom He died, for all who belong to Him, but who has restored us into a right relationship with You as our Father and with each other as brothers and sisters. Grace us that we might, as Paul has commanded the church, to be about putting to death deeds of sexual immorality and thoughts, as well as the sins of thoughts and words. Give us words to build each other up. Give us thoughts of love toward one another. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.